Father, thank you so much for these women. And thank you for their commitment to study your word and to be iron that sharpens iron so we can learn from each other. Father, I thank you for the church that is willing to stand firm on the truth of your word in the midst of great, great cultural change. Father, would you be our teacher and incline our hearts to your word? Open the eyes of our heart. Give us understanding and undivided hearts. And then satisfy us and sanctify us in your truth. Father, we pray that the words of our mouths today and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. For you, O Lord, test our hearts and search our hearts and know our hearts. So would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, meet us where we are at our point of greatest need. And come, Holy Spirit, and teach us what we need to know, for both for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I ask you during the week for your homework this week, as you studied in Proverbs, as you mapped out those verses in Proverbs, I ask you to find a biblical character that dealt with, had trouble with some kind of controlling your appetite. So this is going to be kind of a rapid fire, and I just want, whether it's food, drink, sex, sleep, or other, and other's a big category, let's just see what you found, because I've got one, and it might be a very different one than you would think, but it's one I deal with all the time. And people who know me will tell you she deals with this all the time. Okay, so what have you got? Anybody? Cassie, did you get one? Yes. All right, so Samson, of course. And everything, Paul says in Romans that everything that was written in the past was written to encourage us and to teach us. It's all, we can learn from all of it. So, yes, Samson had trouble with food. He also had some trouble with drink and sex, especially. And it's that cycle of sin and temptation, of temptation and sin, actually, where I see it, I want it, I take it, I spread the consequences. And he saw a lot, he took a lot, he spread the consequences. Okay, who else? Anna Mae, did you get one? Okay, Meredith, did you get one? Herod the Tetrarch, what was his? Okay, so Herod the Tetrarch, that's a good one. What kind of sex was it? He took his brother's wife, right? And then made real rash statement and winds up chopping off John the Baptist's head because he promised his whatever that girl was to him, his wife's daughter, his stepdaughter, promised her whatever, up to half his kingdom. Pretty rash statement, right? Okay, so he had speech over here. But he was a man of great appetites. Okay, who else? Rachel, did you get one?
Eve.
Oh, good. Yeah, that's a good one. All right. And we normally associate with that with the food. We say apple, but who knows what the fruit was. Yes, Denise.
I think she had an issue with control.
Yeah. Ooh. Or maybe pride.
Yeah.
Control and pride. With Eve. But once again, that cycle of temptation and sin. I see it. I want it. I take it. I spread the consequences. And you think about your two-year-old. Meredith just had her little boy in here, and he's about two. Mary Clayton's two. And you think you can give them the whole backyard to play in and tell them, don't go outside the fence. And they go all the way to the edge of the fence and thinking, how can I get out? And so pushing the limits, pushing the limits, pushing the limits. Who else? Margie, did you get one?
Well, you know, with Solomon, you think about the life, et cetera. But I also thought about the possessions that he built his happiness.
It wasn't just bigger than the temple, was it? It took twice as long to build and probably cost twice as much money. He started with the temple and it took 7 years, and then he had 13 years on his house. So he's got 20 years of building, but the house, and in fact, most of the commentators will tell you when we looked at Solomon that very first week, that was kind of the first beginnings of where the obsession with money and power and possessions and armies and houses and wives and concubines all started in that first 20-year period of building. It was never enough. Remember, we used that from The Greatest Showman. Never enough. Never enough. Welcome back, Holly. Okay, and who's behind you? Oh, good, Rebecca. Welcome. Oh, good. Good, good, good. Well, we won't ask you if you picked a biblical character this week. Cindy, did you get one? Oh. Yeah, his power. Actually, he was paranoid, too, wasn't he? With power and being so intimidated by David, so afraid of David, that he, instead of building his kingdom and doing what he should have been doing, building the kingdom for God's glory, he spent most of the rest of his life chasing David, trying to secure his kingdom. Even though Samuel had already told him, kingdom's going to be torn from you. Okay, Patricia, did you get one?
Peter.
Oh, okay. What was his?
First of all, I thought
of
when he denied the Lord, he was more
wanted the approval of those around him. Oh, yes, approval. How many of us struggle with the approval of other people? Especially in living in the midst of a cancel culture. You know, to where we want to fit in and not stand out. And we do almost everything we can to keep from standing out. So whether it's because of fear, whatever motivation it is. Yeah, Peter, very much. That's a very good one. Okay. Maddie, did you get one? James and John. Okay. James and John. Not just James and John. Who else wanted them to sit next to Jesus on the right and on the left? The mother. How does that come home for any of us with kids? You know, James Dobson always said when my kids were little and he was doing Focus on the Family, everybody prays for a normal child until your child is born, and then normal is never good enough after that. They always have to be the superstar. And so that's a really good one. James and John and their mama. Yeah. So we see these appetites coming in many different forms. So I'm really excited that you had some really creative appetites. Anybody else got one different than these? Stephanie, did you get a different one? No? I think it was. I think because she was his favored and Solomon was not the one to be in line. And even though God chose Solomon, Solomon means beloved, and he was the son that got elevated. So even though they lost that one, but I think David had a special affection, which is really kind of strange to me because when we get to the portrait of a fool and the portrait of a wise woman, the week we do on cultivating character in 1 Samuel 25, and you get Abigail and her foolish husband Nabal, whose name literally means fool. When we get there, you're going to see, why would this intelligent, beautiful woman, why would you ditch her to go take your best friend's wife? Because Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 37 mighty men. And so you're just going, but yeah, so the sex with David and Bathsheba. Joe, did you have your hand up?
Prodigal son.
And yeah, he was pretty hedonistic, wasn't he? I think we could probably put him in a bunch of buckets right here. That's a good one. Prodigal son. Lots and lots of appetites. Well, those are all good ones. I thought about King Xerxes in Esther, the book of Esther, you know, where he has this six-month banquet. It takes him 6 months to get ready, and then he invites all these people. And most of the commentators that think when he commanded that Queen Vashti be brought in wearing her golden crown, it was only her golden crown he wanted. So I would refuse that request, too. And very foolishly, when we were talking about rash speech with Herod, he made he made very rash things, saying, "You are now deposed, and I don't have a queen." And he goes off to fight a war, and he loses the war, and he comes back, and he's really sad. Well, he doesn't have a wife, and that's how Esther gets to the throne. So he was pretty rash there. And the thing about appetites, and it'll be one of our takeaways at the end, appetites often become addictions, and addictions lead to idolatry, become idols. So appetites become addictions, addictions go to idols. All right, I want you to turn in Luke 10, and while you're turning there, this was the one I came up with. Not that mine are any better than any of yours, so all of yours, I'm so excited people thought these are good things, and I really didn't expect this other category to be so loaded. But I'm so excited that it was, because that shows everybody's thinking. All right, we've already looked at the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But that's just the beginning. And after the beginning, then we said guard your heart, guard your heart, guard your heart. And Proverbs 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. All this other stuff, this is a progressive step by step. You fear the Lord, and we said the fear of the Lord is the fear that draws us what? Near, right. The fear that draws us near. And you should have seen in last week's sermons and our prayer things, we've had fear of the Lord all over the board in the last couple of weeks at Briarwood. No corroboration, just that's the way that God works, that sacred echo. You'll see it, you'll see it, you'll hear it, you'll hear it, and you think, oh, God's trying to tell me something. It's the fear of the Lord that draws us near. And in this week's Gospel Coalition, Kevin DeYoung, one of my favorite authors that I reference often, had not faith or fear, but a lot of Christians are saying faith over fear, and he's got a wonderful article, so I commend that to you. You can Google it, faith over fear, and I'm thinking, oh, just add the fear of the Lord's the fear that draws us near, because that's where my definition of it came from, his thing. But anyhow, you can follow up with that. Guard your heart, watch your words, and now today, control your appetites. Okay, now the appetites that we've talked about are sexual purity, the drink, alcohol, food, sleep, social media. We don't have biblical examples of social media because it didn't exist back then. But we do see the anger, the money, and the power and the possession. So Luke 10, go down to verse 38. We're going to read this and see if you can figure out why I chose it. Okay, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." So what was Martha's appetite? What do you think it was? You know, I've always thought she got a bad rap for being compared to Mary. Mary sitting at the feet. And there's at least 12 disciples in Jesus that have got to be fed. So somebody's got to be in the kitchen, or Tzatziki's in there, and you can't just order that. And so I've always thought she got a pretty bad rap for getting compared to Mary. But if we read the text, look at in verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, who came to a village where a woman named Martha opened, whose house was it? Her home. So it's her house, it's her meal, it's her guest. And she's so much in control and likes being in control that she's bossing Jesus around telling him what to do, right? And so she has an issue with control. How many of you as mamas struggle with control? Yeah, every hand in this room probably will go up. Anyhow, Martha, with her house, her meal, and her sister, and telling Jesus what to do, she's churning and burning. And I don't know if you identify with that, but she is not extending hospitality. Biblical hospitality, the definition that I use all the time, comes from Karen Maines. It's making people feel welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. It is not going to the guest and saying, "You don't care about me because you're not having her help me." So biblical hospitality, whether it's a tea at the Caroline House or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with two-year-olds, making people feel welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. But she is churning and burning, not just in the kitchen, but in her heart. And Jesus, who knows our heart, sees this, and he tells her. He rebuked. This is a rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke of anyhow, where he says, you're worried and bothered about many things. And what she's dealing with pride and the recognition and approval and praise. I mean, she's got 13 men to feed, and she wants it to be good, right? That we don't have any indication that she's married, that Mary's married, but Jesus tells her, Mary has chosen the better part, because what is Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening and learning and loving him well just by listening. Now, Mary, the cultural aspect of this is that women in this point of time in history in the Jewish culture were not valued at all. Christ elevated the status of women by including them in his ministry. And so where the Pharisees and all of, you know, they had the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, the women weren't even allowed to go into the inner sanctuaries and worship. It's all male driven. So the fact that Mary and Martha have the choice to sit and listen and learn at Jesus' feet is a big deal. And when you look at what Jesus says to her, he says, Mary has chosen what is better. And that Greek word for better, that means in a series of good choices, she picks the very best one. And that's what we need to learn. We all have good choices. Some of this stuff is bad choices, and we'll get to the bad choice stuff in a minute. But in a series of good choices, you pick what is the best in that good, better, best, good, better, best. And Mary chose the very best part, and Martha was still in their service. And this morning when I was in the Hebrew Greek study Bible, if we really went back and did a word search, the first part of the work that she's talking about, tell her to help me, is the emphasis is more on the work and less on the devotion to the one that's receiving the benefit of the work. The two words are really close, but Mary's work was really better because she had a heart at rest. And that's what I want us to see. We need hearts that don't churn and burn, but listen and learn and love and worship. So, okay. Now on your handout, you should have these. We're going to do some basic pleasure principles. This is all about controlling our appetites. And in order to do that, instead of just a series of do's and don'ts, this is what we're going to establish some basic pleasure principles. And number one is that God created us for his pleasure. Psalm 35:27 and 36:28 and 147:11 and Zephaniah 3:17. Normally I start up here and this poor side gets bashed having to look up all the verses. So I'm going to start way back there in the back. And so, tell me your name again. Rebecca. Rebecca, would you look up Psalm 35:27? Meredith Peterson, would you get 36:8? Rachel get 147:11 and Jody get Zephaniah 3:17. And we'll just shout them out, and it probably won't record well, but I want your eyes in God's word to see what it says, not just what I have to say. Okay, Psalm 35:27. Did you hear the delight as a sacred echo? So God made us for pleasure, but it's for his pleasure. Okay, in Psalm 36:8. And that really references over to the great wedding feast in Revelation at the end of time for the consummation of the kingdom of God. One of James Bruce's favorite songs at night is Sandra McCracken's We Will Feast in the House of Zion. And it's all about the wedding feast. At first, it sounds like a lament because the song that she wrote is so mournful. But it's a vision of what's going to happen when we will literally feast at the wedding of the Lamb. Okay? And then 147:11. Ooh, those who fear Him, that fear that draws you near. The Lord takes pleasure in us, in those who fear Him. In Zephaniah 3:17. Did you ever think about God singing over you? You know, on Sunday nights, one of my favorite songs was that Don Moen song about He Will Rejoice Over You is singing. And, you know, James Bruce, my special needs kid, loves to sing. And sometimes at night when we turn on the monitors and so we'll hear a seizure if he has a seizure. One night, usually the monitors are just a distraction, and finally you'll just get up and pull the plug and say, if he hears one, we'll hear it, you know, go on to sleep. But one night he was in there singing, and I said, Bruce, listen. And he was in there literally singing himself to sleep with What a Friend We Have in Jesus, coming over the monitors. And you just think about God singing over us. I think about Him protecting us and loving us, but God singing, rejoicing over us. It kind of gives you that, oh, I want to draw near to the one that's calling me to come. I want to fear the one who's calling me near. When you think about God singing over us. Okay, now, God created us pleasure to have pleasure. He created us for His pleasures. And our pleasures are to be for God and not for self. So let's see. Patricia, can you do, let's get you to do 2 Timothy 3:4. The first, the Westminster question number one, if we said, what is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And normally we just kind of rattle that off. I had lunch with a friend yesterday, and her four-year-old grandson, the dad is stationed in Italy with Air Force as a trauma surgeon or something. And she said, can I show you a video of Harvey? And I said, oh, yeah, you know, normally I'm thinking, well, if you show me, I'll show you, you know, matching one-on-one on grandkids. But she had this precious video. The mom was catechizing the little four-year-old. And she said, Harvey, what is man's chief end? And he said, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, kind of thing. And you just think, a four-year-old can get that. And how much more should we, that this pleasure principle there, that God made us for pleasure and our pleasures are to be for Him and not for ourselves. So what does 2 Timothy 3:4 say, Patricia? Yeah, we'll either be lovers of self, and we see that in our culture right now, right? We're seeing where everything, I'm reading Carl Truman, anybody else reading Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self? It's all about this expressive individualism and how everything, our whole culture is obsessed with self-absorption and how we got to that point. And then what we'll see later on in our principles, the more pleasure you seek that way, the more you're going to distort reality or destroy your appetite. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. But John Piper's always been one of my favorite authors, where he says, God is most glorified by me when I'm most satisfied with Him. It's all about the pleasure. He made us for pleasure, but our pleasure's to be for Him and not for ourselves. Okay, look at number four. If we separate God... If we separate God from enjoyment, we lose doubly. Think about this. If we try to separate our pleasure from God, then our times with God will be unenjoyable, and our pleasures without God will be impoverished. So if we were made to have pleasure from God, to be pleasure for God, to delight in fellowship and communion with each other. Think about Adam and Eve. They separated their pleasure in taking the fruit of the tree from their time with God, and they lost that fellowship with Him. All right? Now, all pleasure has a price. All pleasure has a price. It's going to cost you something in resources or time or guilt or something. And then most pleasure doesn't come with a warning label. You know, I grew up with a dad who smoked for 57 years. And eventually the cigarette labels, cigarette packages had the warning about the health effects of cigarettes. The alcohol, if you watched any of the Super Bowl ads on drink responsibly, all pleasure has a price. The little 35-year-old coach, whatever his name is, with the Kansas City Royals, Kansas City, what are the Chiefs, the Royals or the baseball, all pleasure has a price. It was one thing to go out there and drink it up, but when he went out and had the wreck and the four-year-olds on life support for the car he hit head-on, that's a price. So we have to, we're going to differentiate in just a minute in what's a legitimate pleasure and what's an illegitimate pleasure. But we want to think about all pleasure has a price, and most of it doesn't come with a warning label. Cigarettes and alcohol do, but a lot of other things don't. So we need wisdom and discernment for that which can grip our hearts and enslave our lives. Now, we talked about appetites becoming addictions and addictions becoming idols. And one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Clinging to worthless idols and forfeiting the grace that could be theirs. Okay, now the next one is that, let's see. I think my slides are messed up here. Legitimate pleasure. Let's talk about the difference between legitimate pleasure and illegitimate pleasure. A legitimate pleasure is something that refreshes you without diminishing or distracting you from your life's ultimate goal. So you have to know what your ultimate goal is. In other words, to live life backwards. If our ultimate goal is to enjoy God and glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then we have to understand that a legitimate pleasure is something that refreshes you and doesn't diminish you. An illegitimate pleasure, the price is paid after it is enjoyed. A legitimate pleasure, the price is paid before it's enjoyed. The easiest way to kind of think about this is think about sex. And when you're a teenager, maybe. And if you are, I had a niece who got pregnant at 16, and she's only 4 months older than my youngest son. And this, about the time I came into contact with these principles, the basic pleasure principles, and I got to thinking about it with my niece. And for a legitimate pleasure, the price is paid before it's enjoyed. My husband and I dated 6 years from the time I was 15 until I was 21. And probably the only reason I didn't get pregnant is because I was scared to death of my daddy, to tell you the truth. I could not have borne the idea of telling my dad that I was pregnant. But so we paid the price on the front end of abstinence. And those of you who've been single a long time before you marry, you know what it's like to be single in this culture, paying the price on the front end, and or to have the illegitimate pleasure, you go ahead and you enjoy whatever the appetite is, and then on the back end, for food, it's you gain the weight, and then you have to diet, or you risk health things. For sex, my little 16-year-old nurse, niece who had her baby, now she's 33, and her son just turned 16. And it has been a hard road. Now, she didn't compound a bad choice by making another bad choice and having an abortion. But even for people who do, we have all these abortion recovery programs where Heather Payne will be the first one to tell you about the just the horrible fallout of people who have abortion. You may have had one yourself, and you could give testimony to the fact that on our appetites, that's why it's so important. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It is so important, whether it's social media. If you think about social media and just how it, I won't say it enslaves us, but we get addicted to it, and then we don't have time to read 5 minutes in our Bible. But we've spent three. Apple is very happy to tell you how much time you spent last week on their screens. So these things about legitimate pleasures and illegitimate. Would social media in and of itself be harmful? No, not necessarily. But if you are addicted to the approval of others, this distorting reality or destroying appetite, you're going to pay a price for that. Okay, so legitimate pleasure, any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you or distracting you from life's ultimate goal. Yesterday I spent lunch with two friends
socially distanced, but my birthday had been Monday. And so they wanted to do lunch. We didn't eat out. We went to somebody's house. And after 3 hours, I came home and I told Bruce, I said, we're in Proverbs, and Proverbs says, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And that's the way I felt. I felt energized. We have all missed community. I feel energized when I come here with you girls, and you think we're hearing God's word, we're studying to use, to apply his principles to our lives so that we can live lives that honor him. That's back to your ultimate goal. And when you get home, you think, we just get to do this once a week. I wish we could do it more. So a legitimate pleasure, you pay the price before it's enjoyed. An illegitimate pleasure, the price is paid after it's enjoyed. All right, the removal of moral fences that hedge our appetites is not the path to greater pleasure. Look at our culture. We have removed all kinds of moral hedges, and it takes more and more. Look at pornography. Look at the transgender. I mean, I thought homosexual marriage, gay marriage was going to be the end of it. No, we keep pushing and pushing, and the moral, those things that hedge our appetites keep going further and further out. And what it does is when unbridled pleasure abounds, there's a greater need to find people's overall life overarching purpose. Why do we have so many people in a society where everything is focused on pleasure and being your own God? Why are so many people killing themselves? And it's because we don't have an ultimate life purpose, and we have pushed the boundaries trying to find it, what's going to please us, what's going to please us, and it's never going to be enough. Just like Solomon's building and his empire and all that, all the possessions, all the money, all the kingdoms, all that stuff, it was never enough. And what does he do? He turns around and writes Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun is meaningless. 35 times, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. That's what we're seeing in our culture today. And so just taking down the moral fence and having unbridled pleasure. You look at the 20-somethings that are coming along, coming out of school now, and it's just, you're thinking, okay, you haven't had war, and you haven't had a depression, and you haven't had the really hard suffering things, and they're killing themselves. Among the 20 and early 30-year-olds, that's one of the highest suicide rates. We had a family member who was affected by suicide this week with a 31-year-old. And, you can watch, A Star is Born or something and see the suicide effect on that unbridled pleasure. So our pursuit of pleasure, and this is a huge one, our pursuit of pleasure must not jeopardize the sacred rights of others. In other words, whatever you choose to do to seek your pleasure must not jeopardize somebody else's sacred rights. And any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. Okay, so I think that takes care of most. Did we get all of the little basic pleasure principles? All your fill in the blanks? Okay, good. All right. What do we do with this? How do we handle controlling our appetites? This knowing and living for God would bring definition to legitimacy, gives us an overarching life purpose. If our goal in life is, as a Christian, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it enables us to respect the sacred rights of other people, and it gives wisdom in keeping balance to our appetites. God's invitation is not to go get rid of pleasure, but to bring all of our experiences to their greatest delight. These are principles that, as I said, I first came in contact with about 12 or 15 years ago, maybe. And I was teaching Proverbs to retreat to different church groups, women's groups, for retreats or classes or whatever. And so it really brought focus to me for Proverbs. Now here's the epilogue. All of these pleasures I first learned from Ravi Zacharias. And what do we know about his life now? And over the last 6 months or so, since September, all of this has come out, that the last 10 years of his life He struggled with every one of these in the area of sexual addiction, if you will, owning massage parlors and having all the... did he violate the sacred rights of others? Yes. Was it unbridled pleasure? Yes. The point is not to bash him, because I want us to see there is still truth in the principles that were gained from God's Word. And if we don't learn one thing today, it's going to be our big takeaway at the end. It's not on your handout, but God's Word works. It works when we obey it, and it works when we don't. So God's words work. His Word works. It's a little hard to say. God's Word singular works. And it'll work in us, it'll work through us. But if we violate every single one of these principles and still say, no, I'm going my own way, it doesn't change how God's Word works. There are always going to be costs and consequences for any decision that we make. We've only got finite resources. We've only got finite life. And we can just choose to go our own way, or we can choose to do it God's way. But His way works, and that's why we're studying Proverbs, to gain wisdom from above for living here below. Because we said, with true wisdom is skillful living. It's not just knowing what to do, but it's actually doing it. So you look ahead, you count the costs and the consequences, remembering that according to Proverbs and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but who didn't live according to God's Word at the end of his life, Paige Brown will say, we focus on youth ministry and thinking, God, get them through the teenage years and we'll be okay. We ought to be focusing on the 50, 60, 70-year-olds so that we finish well, because we never get beyond, I don't care how old you are, you don't get beyond the principles of God's Word and how it's going to work. So there's a path to life, a path to death. You look ahead and you make your choice. And then whether I'm teaching fifth grade Sunday school boys, telling them it is never too soon to make a good choice, in a series of choices like Mary and Martha, have I made the best choice? Because we will all have good choices, and we want to look ahead, count the cost and the consequences, and make the best choice. All right, so sexual sin's usually what comes to mind. Let's go to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5. We're going to see in Proverbs, if you've got adolescent teenagers or you're teaching little kids eventually when it's age appropriate on sexual sin, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are the places you want to go. Because this is a father teaching his son about one of the things that can really trip you up is sex. And so Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, I really like Proverbs 5 because it's from sweet to bitter. Sexual sin goes from sweet to bitter in 1 through 6, gain to loss in 7 through 14, and freedom to bondage in 5, 21 through 23. So, Cindy, can you read Proverbs 5, 1 through 6 for us? And then let's see, who else hasn't done anything? Elizabeth, can you get Proverbs 5, 7 through 14? And Stephanie, can you get Proverbs 5, 21 through 23? If I ever call on you and ask you to read, and you don't want to, because I have some, I don't even think about it, but I have had some ladies that go, I don't read. That's okay. You just say pass, and we move on to the next person. No big deal. Proverbs 5, 1 through 6. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Her speech is sweeter, smoother than oil and dripping honey. Might be pretty attractive. Keep going.
But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know.
All right. Do you know what a double-edged sword does? You're nodding. Rebecca, do you know what a double-edged sword, what does it do?
I'm sorry, I'm just nodding.
Oh, no, well, I'm glad you're listening. Okay, anybody know what a double-edged sword does? Okay, Stacy. Oh, yeah, that's the nurse right there. All the nurses in the room should have known that a scalpel or a double-edged sword, it's going to cut coming in, and it cuts coming out. It's a double cut. And, over in Hebrews, it's a good thing when it says that God's word is active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting us when it goes in, cutting us when it comes out, that we can count on that. But here, this is talking about sexual sin, and he's actually talking about an adulteress. Did you see it in verse 3? For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as gall, sharp as a two-edged sword, so she cuts coming in and out. And so he says, initially sexual sin is sweet to bitter. It turns that. And now 7 to 14, who's got that? All right, Elizabeth? Yeah, so initially it was gain. He had gain, and sexual sin led to loss and ruin and regret and all those things that are fallout. Look ahead, count the cost and the consequences. And then 5:21 through 23, Stephanie. Yeah, so if we look at sexual sin from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you can go ahead. You probably already should have gone through and mapped it anyhow. You'll see that in Proverbs 5, sexual sin is eventually disappointing. In Proverbs 6, it's gradually destructive. And in Proverbs 7, it progresses to being ultimately deadly. And so that's important for when we're teaching our children, or for us to know, apply it to ourselves first. But then, and there again, if you're 50, 60, or 70, you still got all these things, because American advertising in our culture is set up to just throw all this stuff at you. And it's not just an us and them kind of thing. You think how many ministers across the United States have fallen recently, lost their ministries, lost their families, lost their reputations, either through pornography or sexual sin. People that had great platforms, great ministries. And, it's made me really think about David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, it didn't just cost him and it didn't just cost his family. It cost the whole nation of Israel. And so there will be consequences that we can't possibly know on the front end. So that's one of the reasons that it's important to hedge those appetites. And we do that in Proverbs 23 when we do cultivate an appetite for truth. Okay, let's see, we did that. Okay, look ahead and count the consequences, cost and consequences. We'll just do a couple of these. I'm not even sure which one. Tell me your name again. Yes.
Gloria.
Gloria, good. Can you get Proverbs 5:11? And Jean, will you get Proverbs 12 through 14? And Denise, will you get Proverbs 23, 17, 18, and 32? We'll just do those on here because it's already at 10:15. Okay, Proverbs 5:11.
Okay. At the end of your life, you will grow when your flesh and body are spent.
Yep, flesh and body are spent. And whether it's an STD or AIDS or whatever else, it could be all sorts of things where your flesh and body are spent. Okay, and who's got the next one?
I do. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way to death. Even in the laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be free.
We see that in our culture where there's a lot, there may be a lot of smiles and laughter and Instagram posts. One of the saddest things to me yesterday was seeing Tom Brady after a great win on Sunday, seeing him drunk and throwing the Lombardi trophy off a boat. I mean, how much pleasure is that? And what it really points to is the emptiness of all those things we chase that we think will bring significance and meaning and purpose. And you get there, and it's kind of like a song from the 70s that some of you you wouldn't remember because you're not old enough, but it's that sending the clowns thing, is that all there is? Is that all there is? And the answer is, if you go your own way, yeah, that's all you get. You get the cost and the consequences. You don't get the personal satisfaction of being fulfilling your life. So you have to live life backwards and say, okay, ultimately, when I get to the end of my life and I'm 67 years old and I'm getting closer and closer, what do I want for the end of my life? I want to be found faithful. And it's not just by keeping a bunch of rules. It's living my life under the lens of God's Word and taking my heart, not just my actions on sex and sleep and drink and food, but my heart, putting my heart under the lens of God's Word and saying, okay, God, would you help me by the power of your Spirit? Would you help me with self-control? So that I'm not a controlling Martha, because Meredith can tell, my daughter can tell you, I'm very much a Martha. Not just because I like to cook and entertain, but I like the praise and the approval and all the other stuff that comes with being in control. So this thing about sending my son in 3 weeks to residential care and giving up control for him, that is a really big heart issue for me. It is not just, okay, you're going to go from 37 years of 24/7 caring for him. It's the issue of giving up control. So all of those things, when you take it back and look, you will have your own heart issues. And the things that all of us need to be asking ourselves is, why is my heart churning and burning? Because if you keep asking, God, I'm feeling anxious, I'm feeling worried, I'm feeling squeezed, why is my heart churning and burning? It's probably a different reason than what you think. It's not your husband. It's not your children. It's not your friend. It's not any of that. It's there's something, there's a heart issue. And remember what we said about guarding our hearts. If you have a nasty root, you are going to have a nasty fruit. All goes back to that. Okay, who had the next verse? Denise? 23. Yeah, read that. Uh-huh. Those are poisonous and deadly things. That eventually it's disappointing, destructive, deadly. So if we have seeds of sin and disobedience and rebelliousness and foolishness and selfishness and evil doing, we will have a harvest of sorrow, anguish, terror, sickness, poverty, misery, and grief. Go through and map out your verses in Proverbs 23, and it's not really hard to see that when you map them out, all these appetites on food, gluttony, deception, riches, food, craving delicacies, eating and drinking too much drink, too much meat, drunken gluttons, too much sleep, illicit sex, wine and drink, and right in the middle of Proverbs 23:23, he tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. And then in 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. So all that discipline, diligence, applying our hearts to wisdom. Now, why do we choose to go our own way? Because we want to be our own gods, right? Adam and Eve did it. Everybody's been doing it ever since except for Christ. We choose to spurn correction due to our pride or arrogance, and we think the rules apply to everybody else but not to me. We see it in our children, but we need to see it in ourselves too. So we'll spurn correction and cultivate disobedience and selfishness and self-centered, unwilling to listen. And once again, we're seeing this played out on the political theater. Both sides. We're unwilling to listen, to have a debate. We can't even have a conversation, much less a debate, within the culture that we're living with. Everybody wants to cancel everybody else out and have their own way. All right, the guardrails against, what are some of the guardrails against sexual temptation? And cultivating a strong relationship with God and having extreme caution with the opposite sex. I think we've all heard about the Billy Graham and the Mike Pence rule, and people laugh and make fun of it, but it's not a bad rule on having, when you look at all the people that have fallen recently due to God. Satan knows our weak points. He knows them better than we do. And so it's really a good idea to have an accountability group or partner. It's hard during COVID, but you can have an accountability partner that you can ask, I want you to check me on this. And, one of the first things that Pastor Reeder did when he came was to tell us about his accountability, told the whole congregation that for the last 20 years, now it's 40 years, he's had three other men, Sandy Wilson and Ligon Duncan, I think, and one other guy, that they meet so many times a year just to check each other on how they're doing with their ministry, with their personal lives, with their marriages. It's a good idea to have accountability partners, that iron sharpening iron. And then to have a fulfilling relationship with your spouse and to guard what you watch, what you listen to, and what you expose your mind to. I just can't say enough that the eye is the gateway to the mind and our hearts. And what we see and what we read and what we listen to, all of those things affect how we see. Are we looking at life from God's point of view? Or are we looking at life from our point of view or culture's point of view? So the antidote to adultery would be, of course, to drink water from our own well and to experience enjoyment and enrichment in our marriages, to have the blessing and joy of obedience, not just life keeping rules. I'm not talking about keeping rules, just keeping rules. I'm talking about guarding our hearts. And because sex within marriage is one of the most beautiful gifts that God could possibly give us. And we want to be captivated by love and not lust, satisfied and content with a fixed gaze, to have a firm stand and a faithful finish. If you don't have a fixed gaze, you are never going to have a firm stand and a faithful finish. Living life backwards once again. And then really cultivating an appetite for God's word. Not a whole lot to say on drink, except that just the consequences of drunkenness. The Bible does not condemn drinking. It does warn against drunkenness. And throughout Proverbs, you can see that on being leading to poverty and staying away from people who encourage you and to a lifestyle of debauchery. And Proverbs 31, 1 through 9 on the alcohol. Go over to 31 and we'll just look at this real quick. Normally when we think of Proverbs 31, we think of the woman we all love to hate, the nameless woman of noble character. But in Proverbs 31, listen to this and see if you get it. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. So whose words were these first? His mama's words, right? And King Lemuel is a king, and his mama is telling him, okay, if you're going to be a king, this is what you need to know. So the most important thing she's telling him, oh my son, oh son of my womb, oh son of my vows. Did you get the sacred echo? Son, 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 son. So the intentional transfer of truth, one generation to the another, is always intentional and relational. It's intentional. If you get the message out of your mouth, intentionally training those things, the truth that your kids need, relational, you earn the right to be heard. And she must have done it pretty well because King Lemuel is the one recording the words, right? This is an oracle that his mother said. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. What's she warning him about right there? Sex, illicit sex, women, not just a woman, not just your wife, women. So sex. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish, so it has its proper place at a proper time, in a proper way, to alleviate suffering. Let them drink and forget their poverty. Remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. In other words, she's telling him, don't let your appetites distract you from your life purpose, which you are the king. You are to rule with justice and fairness and truth. You are to speak up. You are to be the voice for those who have no voice. Speak up for the rights of the needy and those who can't speak for themselves. And she's warning him about two major issues, the drunkenness and the sexual sin. All right? Now, there again, being warned about drunkenness, enough with that. We're to be filled with the Spirit, and we could deal with those verses, but we're, for the sake of time, moving on. Okay, Paul goes all the way through instructing us not to be tied up, as the Jews were, with diets and special days, making a test of fellowship or spirituality, avoiding being a stumbling block to others. And we're all supposed to seek to build up one another in maturity. We saw that on the lesson on building. The wise woman builds her house, and the foolish tears hers down with her own hands. So whether it's diet and days, those issues, I think the Puritans called them matters of indifference. Those were matters that the Bible didn't speak specifically to. Those kind of matters are not to break our fellowship. And we're going to move on from food to and sleep. The keys to appetite control would be self-control, fruit of the Spirit, which, you know, I've wondered many times, why is self-control the last one of the nine fruit of the Spirit? You know, where it's love, joy, peace, patience, and you get all the way down to self-control. And I'm thinking it's probably because if you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and you won't get to self-control. But we need in our life this balance and discipline and diligence. And almost to a one, especially the young moms, when I ask you for a prayer request, what would your one? You girls have prayed for discipline, diligence, and discernment. Those are the three D's. And that you're very wise to recognize your need for discipline, diligence, and discernment, and to define our life purpose, because our life purpose directs our life choices. Paige Brown, once again, one of my favorite Bible teachers, has said, in the world of business, you make one decision and it eliminates, if it's a big decision, it eliminates a thousand others when you make that one choice. And the same is true for our lives. When we make a decision to live our lives for the glory of God and the good of others, to love God first and then love ourselves last, love God, love others, and love ourselves. We usually reverse it and do love ourselves, try to love God, and not very much loving others. And so when we make that big decision to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that directs myriads of choices, so we don't even have to think about them. We still have to make the choice. And there's a verse in Isaiah 56:3 that says, choose what pleases me. And so a lot of times during the day, I'm going, okay, Lord, I've got all of these choices. How can I choose what pleases me? And you know what the answer is? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And being in God's Word. And He will meet you where you are. So lay your heart before Him for a heart that chooses Him. So we want to guard our heart with diligence and perseverance in God's Word and accountability in the Holy Spirit. And then here's going to be our big takeaways as we get ready to close. We need to turn away from instant gratification. Turn away from instant gratification. That's, I think, one of the biggest things about social media. They're saying, you know, when you get likes and approvals and everybody likes your stuff and you get the endorphin high, that's an instant gratification. And then cultivate an appetite for truth. And I love this one. Wisdom can add years to your life or life to your years. Think about it. That's from Warren Wiersbe. He's got a little Proverbs book called Be Skillful. And when I first heard it, I thought, oh, that's so cheesy and everything. But you think about it. My dad smoked cigarettes for 57 years. And wisdom would say now, I mean, it was all in the magazines, billboards, all those things advertised. Ricky and Lucy Ricardo on the television, they're sleeping in twin beds, but they're smoking cigarettes like fire stacks, you know. And you think about it, And Daddy, when he became a Christian at like 71, he put them down. He had tried and tried and tried to quit, and he couldn't. He just couldn't. But he had some surgery done after he turned 71, and the anesthesiologist came in. And I worked in surgery for 4 years, so I knew what was coming because Daddy's lungs were just shot with 57 years of smoking. And the little anesthesiologist comes in, and he goes, "Mr. Buehr, do you smoke?" And he said, "No, sir." He was so proud. "No, sir." And then the anesthesiologist, who was about 25, changes, and he goes real softly, "Did you ever smoke?" And he hung his head. He goes, "Yes, sir." And he said, "How long did you smoke?" And he said, 57 years. When I started when I was 14. That appetite became addiction, because I remember him smoking like 5 packs a day. It wasn't 1 or 2. It was like 5. And he told me one time, he said, "You know, baby, if I had ever not smoked, I think we'd be millionaires." But that was when a million really meant something, back in the 70s and 80s kind of thing. So anyhow, all of that to say, wisdom can add life to your years, but it can also add not just to the length of years, it can add life to the years that you have, quality of life, and the things you do choose. If my niece could go back, she loves her son dearly, and she's paid a huge price for him, but she is only 4 months older than my youngest son, and I'm telling you, it has been a hard, hard road for her. Now she's married with another son, and this older son has never seen his biological father. He's not a dad. He's a biological father. And this little boy is still searching for an identity, because God made the divine design to have a daddy and a mother. It takes two to give a child this self-identity and self-worth and all that they are, to kind of help them in that way. And God can be a father to the fatherless. He promises to do that. And she's got an amazing story on how God has provided through all that, but she still has the consequences of that one decision that she'd made. All right, so as we finish up, God's grace is always sufficient, but God's government demands consequences, always. And then this is one of my favorite ones. Sin, it's from an old Baptist preacher. Sin binds, blinds, and grinds. You think about it. Binds, it enslaves us. And it binds us, it blinds us, and it grinds us. Sin can blind us to our own sin. And then the epilogue really was the Ravi Zacharias. I went ahead and told y'all on that. Just for somebody who, like Solomon, knew all the right things, knew the philosophy and the consequences, but at the end of his life did not follow. And you look, it's devastating to the ministry, his legacy, to the whole church as a whole. The Washington Post, even yesterday, had a headline that just, it brought tears to my eyes, because he said, Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias challenged people to ask tough questions. They just didn't want him asking tough questions. That was a headline in the Washington Post. All of us need somebody in our lives asking us tough questions on where is your heart. And then God's word works. It works when we obey it, and it works when we don't. So that's it. And think about those life issues that might be considered appetites, and an area in which you struggle with self-control. Might be approval. Who knows? Next week, it will be maintain relationships. I want you this week, as you map out your verses in Proverbs, and I hope you're doing that, remember, we are using Proverbs as a springboard to look at other parts of the Bible. But I want you to try to figure out all the different relationships that Proverbs addresses. You will be amazed on everything from friends and neighbors to parents and child to parents, employees, employers, lots of different things. So bring that. We'll storyboard those next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that your word does work. Thank you that your spirit works. It works in us and through us and on us. Father, we thank you that it works when we obey it, and we thank you that it works when we don't. We thank you for who you are, and that even as our culture changes minute to minute, your word never changes. It is perfect and flawless, and without error. So we thank you for that word. We thank you for your steadfast love that doesn't change, even as our approval rating as Christians goes down in a society who wants to marginalize and put us on the sidelines, and eventually I think will persecute us for trying to stand firm. So we just confess we are weak in ourselves. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need each other as accountability partners in where we are with our hearts. So would you help each of us to take our heart and put it under the lens of your word? Would you take that double-edged sword and cut us going in and going out? Help us to be humble like David, being quick to own our sin, confess it, and repentance, because you resist the proud, but you delight in those to give grace to those who humble themselves. So we thank you for your grace and sufficiency. We thank you most of all for the work of Christ on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin and take your wrath so that we don't have to. We just would praise you. I would ask this week that you would help us to go out in the power to be encouraged by your word and not discouraged or under the pile of whatever Satan would throw our way. But we would ask, Father, that we would go out and feast on your word this week in Jesus' name. Amen.